Indeed, Jesus, we praise your name, for it is the only name that is to be praised.
Yes, amen.
We worship you this morning. We thank you for the lives that you've blessed us with, the life you've given us, that we can just return a fraction of our gratitude back to you. And thank you that life is not all that is in this world, that there is much more after this life. And we worship you. And we look forward to no longer living by faith, but seeing you face to face. We sang about your goodness this morning, and that is so true.
Amen.
We look forward to celebrating the death and resurrection of our Savior in a few short weeks. The Holy Spirit, I ask that you would strengthen me with your power to accurately preach the word of God this morning, that you may be glorified and that your church may be built. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, sit down and get your Bibles out. We're going to talk about, look at these verses this morning, Mark 9, 30 to 41. Okay? We're going to begin by talking about what I call ordering your days accordingly. Now, I did not put this verse up here, so you're going to have to actually get your phone or your tablet or your Bible out. If you didn't bring one, there's one in front of you. From Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 and verses 15 through 17. When you understand this, as we hear the story that comes along with this, in case you didn't know, Daniel is basically go to the middle of your Bible and make a right, and you'll run into the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet and a politician, a government official. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he laid on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now jump up to verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. Now, what's so great about this is that we're going to be reading a story that's a true story that happened hundreds of years later. Now, as we know, God revealed to Daniel the future. The four beasts represent four kingdoms, and four kings to have four kingdoms. And history tells us that that first beast was the Babylonian Empire, that was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, and of course followed by the Roman Empire. There's over 500 years of history that we're looking at here in this vision or this dream. Now, according to the Talmud, And the great historian Josephus, he wrote a book called Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. When Alexander the Great, he was from what kingdom? The Greek kingdom, okay, which would have been the third kingdom in this vision. When Alexander the Great arrived in Judea on 332 BC, the Jewish high priest Simeon the Just, along with other elders and members of the Sanhedrin, went out to greet him at Antipatris. This is a town north of Jerusalem. And this is all historical fact, okay? I'm not making this up. This is not legend or anything else. The high priest wore his full priestly garments, including a turban with the engraved name of God, which had been Yahweh, YHWH, and was accompanied by torch bearers. And upon seeing him, Alexander dismounted from his chariot and bowed before the high priest, an act that shocked his generals and soldiers. And when questioned, Alexander explained that he had seen the high priest in a dream while in Macedonia, where the figure had appeared to him as a divine guide, urging him to cross the sea and conquer Asia. He interpreted this vision as a sign that he was divinely favored. And according to Josephus, I'm going to read directly from his Antiquities of the Jews, he says, and when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, what we just read in Daniel chapter 7, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. Now, this encounter led Alexander to spare Jerusalem, allowing the Jews to continue their religious practices and granting them privileges, including exemption from tribute in the sabbatical year. And the event is commemorated in Jewish tradition as occurring on the 25th of Tevet, a minor holiday marking divine protection and the peaceful interrogation of Judea into Alexander's empire. Now, what I find fascinating about this piece of history, the Jews knew what were coming, didn't they? They had Daniel's vision written down, his dream. Now, they didn't know it just by reading it, but over time, they could see that this is what this means, and history played out, and they were waiting for the next king. And, of course, that would have been Alexander the Great. They correctly interpreted the prophetic dream given to Daniel, and they adjusted their days accordingly. They ordered their days accordingly. And I want you to know, isn't it comforting that God cares enough about his children that he reveals the future to them? Did you know that story? I was curious if you did or not. Now we're going to dive into Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. We'll see this idea of revealing the future as we go through this passage. And it's a lesson on humility. But I call it a clandestine journey. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. The verse should be up here, okay? Let's take a look at this, all right? It says, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Now, Jesus is with the disciples. They've just come off the transfiguration, and they are in the northern part of Galilee, up where we believe the transfiguration occurred on what mountain? Mount Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, okay? We believe that that's where the transfiguration took place, and they're coming down. They deal with last 2 weeks, no faith to drive out the disciples. They're leaving from there, from the northern part of Galilee, and they're going to go to, we're going to find out here in a minute, they're going to go through Galilee, they're going to go to Capernaum. It's going to be Peter's home, okay? But as they're making their way down, it says he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Now I ask you, why the secrecy? Why doesn't Jesus want anyone to know about him traveling? And here are three reasons why. I made it simple for us all. The first was the problem of the crowds. Who was seeking Jesus' life right now? The last 6 months of his life, who is seeking it? Well, we know the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leadership. They are seeking his life. And they knew that wherever the crowds were, Jesus was in the midst of the crowd. The crowds were always a hindrance to his ministry. Okay? You need to remember that. And so there was the problem of the crowds. And so he was trying to avoid the crowds. The second thing, the preference of discipleship. Basically what this means is that he was now done with his public ministry. There were not very few, if any, signs and wonders being recorded. He was focusing on teaching important lessons to his disciples, lessons that they would need, lessons, folks, that we need. And for them, they would need when he was gone. Here are some of the lessons that they've taught, or that they were taught, that are going to make up our sermons over the next few months, really. But the first one was on faith, which is the last 2 weeks. This morning, humility. There's going to be lessons on offenses, the seriousness of sin, marriage, divorce, the place of children in the kingdom, earthly riches, leadership, and sacrificial service, before we close with the final lesson on faith again. That's the focus. So we got what? The problem of the crowds, the preference of discipleship, and finally the priority of God's schedule. This is where knowing the future comes in. Now, Jesus knew the future, and he ordered his days accordingly. This has always been the strategy of God for his people, and that includes you, believe it or not. You might remember this verse here, right? But when he, what? The Spirit of Truth, that's the Holy Spirit. What does he do? What's his ministry? Well, he's going to guide us, right, into all the truth. It's the truth is Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's always going to lead us to Jesus, right? He's not going to speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, which is the same thing Jesus did, right? Hear from the Father, he spoke. The Spirit hears from the Father, he speaks. But look at this. And he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, he's going to tell you the future so you can order your days accordingly, just like he did to the Jews when Alexander the Great rolled in to Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? That has always been, by the way, God's strategy, his plan. It's how he works. Think about it for a moment. God revealed what is to come to Abraham. Read it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. He said he would be what? The father of many nations. And eventually revealed to him that it would be through his own body would come an heir, even though he was beyond the age of having children and his wife was too. He even told them exactly a year from now it will happen when he met them. How about Moses? Exodus 7. He revealed to him that I'm going to punish Egypt. I'm going to glorify myself through signs and wonders. And that's exactly what happened. How about David? After his sin with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah the Hittite, her husband, the prophecy was what? The sword would never depart from your house. What did David do then? He waited for that time when one of his sons, Absalom, rose up and tried to take the kingdom from him. He ordered his days accordingly. He survived that and eventually regained his kingdom. How about Elijah? Was it Elijah's idea to set up a test on Mount Carmel where the fire from heaven would come and consume the sacrifice? No. 1 Kings 18:36, he said, he's praying, he says, Lord, I have done these things at your command. God revealed to him what is to come. And of course, it's not just limited to men. How about Mary? Luke chapter 1, the birth of our Savior, the Son of God, the Christ. God reveals to us what is to come. And do you know why he does that? Because he's our friend. See that? No longer do I call you slaves, Jesus is saying to disciples, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is why the Holy Spirit is called a gift. Okay? He's a companion, and he will tell you what is to come. He will tell you what is to come. Now, I said that he wants to teach the disciples, right? The preference of discipleship. Let's talk about that. You might recognize this phrase, you can't handle the truth. I changed it to they can't handle the truth, because have you ever seen the movie A Few Good Men, right? Jack Nicholson, I want the truth, Tom Cruise says. And what does Jack Nicholson say? You can't handle the truth. Whenever that movie's on TV, you kind of have to put down your remote control and just kind of watch it, you know what I mean? Well, we see this, they can't handle the truth, and it's really interesting here to look at this. Let's look at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. There's a lot in this verse here, but I want to just take a moment and highlight the sovereignty of God. For God to really be sovereign, he has to be all-knowing, which he is, all-powerful, which he is, but also that sovereignty means he has the ability to control all things. Look at this word here, delivered. I want you to know, his life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up of his own will. And God in his sovereignty worked that out this way. Judas delivered him to the Jews. The Jews delivered him to who? The Romans. Romans delivered him to the executioners, right? But what Peter says is this. I put this up here. This man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him up to be crucified. So we see God working himself through mankind to bring about his purposes. That's what it means to be delivered. And God is sovereign in all things. And let's go back and look at, verse 32. It says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So I ask you, how many times has Jesus spoken to the disciples about his coming, about the cross, his coming suffering, his death, and then his resurrection? Well, in Mark chapter 8, at Peter's confession that he's the Christ, the Son of God, he talks about this. Here in Mark chapter 9, at the post-transfiguration, he reminds them of it. In Mark chapter 10, on the final trip to Jerusalem, he reminds them of this, and this is just what we have recorded. He is saying this over and over and over and over and over again, Why aren't they getting it? Why aren't they getting it? And here are a couple reasons why. Number one is they had little faith. They had little faith. We talked about that last week. Their little faith hindered their understanding of spiritual truth. Remember this in Matthew 16, 8 through 12, but Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you remember this? Matthew 16, 8 through 12. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They understood. They did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their little faith prevented them from understanding. Understanding informs your faith. They just had a little faith. But it also had not been revealed to them. And this is a mercy of God. They were not ready. Look at what Luke wrote about this. He is going out of his way, Jesus is, to just hammer this into them. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. Why? It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they're afraid to ask him about this statement. In fact, look at what Matthew wrote as well. They were deeply grieved. Now let that sink in for a moment. There's grieving, right? You grieve. That's not the type of grief we're talking about here. They are deeply grieved. The understanding was held because it was simply too much for them. It would overwhelm them. They were so grieved that they were emotionally compromised. They could not think clearly. And what the problem was, what they had been learning all their lives, that the Messiah would come and rule. I mean, it was just so foreign to them, okay, and to their messianic expectations. It was so alien to them, to their personal affections to Jesus. There was so opposite of the hope of Israel. It was so disturbing to their faith in Christ and so painful that Jesus, the Messiah they knew, would die. They simply, it overwhelmed them. And sadly, this was their behavior. This is common for them. He wanted to give them more, but what? They couldn't bear it. It was simply too much. What we're reading here when it says that they didn't want to talk to him about it was they are displaying a technique that we all use, and that is a defense mechanism. I know about defense mechanisms, and if you're honest, I'm assuming that if you look back in your life, you know about them too. It's just too much to handle. I can give you an example of my life. From 2004 to 2014, I went through a lot of leadership pain in the church. And it began to build up over time, and God was speaking to me in 2013, the tail end of that, and I just wasn't listening. I wasn't comprehending at all. The first thing he spoke to me was through my body. Just sitting at my desk, and I had no idea the power of stress, and it overwhelmed me, and my back just went out. I was just sitting there. It was just too much of all the stress of being in ministry. The second thing that happened was, I remember in July, my mom called me and warned me about a dream she had that of a devastating, crushing blow that was going to come upon me, and I just completely dismissed it, didn't even consider it. In August, we had a new board at our church, new board members. One of the board members that was a close friend of mine brought me in and warned me about some problems with the board and how they were viewing me and everything. Then in September, I was at a denomination pastor's meeting, and I went up to the denominational president, and he and I dealt with a lot of the conflict in our church. I went to thank him, and he told me that they were considering moving on from me. And I just didn't even process any of that. It wasn't even possible. Then October, they had the review, and I was gone by June of the following year. I would put up defense mechanisms. I simply could not comprehend all of that. It was just too much. I was very much like the mother of a child that is in the military. You've seen it in movies. There's a knock on the door. She opens the door, and she sees a priest and a military man with a folded flag. And she knows what's happened. And oftentimes what you see is they break down immediately and accept it, but typically what they do is they may start to cry, and then they shake their head and say, no. No, it's just too much to believe. It's too much. That is what the disciples are going through. That's why they're afraid to talk to him about it anymore. We can't even handle that. I can't handle the truth. It's just too much. And that's where they are. Let's continue. Mark 9, verses 33 through 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? And this is so sad when you read this. They are so clueless. Again, the last 6 months, probably a few months before his death and resurrection, and he is telling them these things over and over again. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Let me give you a full picture of this. Read these accounts here as well. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So it's a discussion according to Mark. It's an actual argument according to Luke. Okay? But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, and then look at Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Let me just summarize all these and put them together as I think what's happening. They're coming down from the transfiguration. Okay, they're going into Galilee. They're going to go to Capernaum to Peter's home. Okay, it's in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And while they're coming down, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Now, what has he been teaching them? I'm going to what? Suffer, kill, die, and be resurrected. What did the Father just tell Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration? Listen to him about what? His death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So he's been teaching these things over and over and over again, and where is their mind on the glory? They wanted the glory. And mind you, Jesus has done nothing but be a humble servant to them, and he is just to tell them he's going to suffer and die, be resurrected, that's humiliating for him. So he's talking about this humiliation over and over and over again, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think they have post-transfiguration syndrome, okay? A hangover. And now they don't want to answer Jesus' question. Well, why? Because they know they shouldn't be talking about this. And they're arguing about it, and I think they're embarrassed. But the fact that they don't answer, sometimes silence speaks volumes about what is in their hearts. The tension's building, no one's answering. Finally, they come clean and say, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the point is, they needed to think differently. And so Jesus takes advantage of the situation and he teaches them a lesson on the priority of humility. Let's see that. First Mark 9, 35 through 37. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And Luke adds this again. He took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." Now, this is a lesson on humility. Are they demonstrating humility in the midst of this? Absolutely not. So what we're going to do is we're going to learn about humility in our remaining time as we learn about pride. And you're going to see how damaging pride is. I want to give you 4 points on pride, 1 on humility, and then we'll be done this morning. And these are behaviors that you need to avoid. Okay? The first point is this, is that pride destroys unity. They're arguing about who is the greatest. When called out, they're ashamed. They keep silent. They knew these kinds of attitudes were wrong. Again, he's just talked about his own humiliation to them. And what they're doing is jockeying for position to see who is the greatest. And how do you do that? By putting other people down. By focusing on the weaknesses of other people. It's critical thought. It's critical analysis for the sake of self-evaluation. Self-elevation, excuse me. That destroys unity. These men were to take the gospel to the entire world. They didn't know it, but that was their plan. They needed to be unified. They needed to learn this. Strive with one mind together for the gospel and one spirit. You cannot have a great impact for the gospel with discord and disunity. This competitive attitude in them is so strong, they have to learn this lesson. Now, James and John, just so you know that, the two brothers, they were there and they witnessed the transfiguration. After this event that we're talking about, They're going to come to Jesus and say what? Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. What do you want me to do? Grant that we may sit on your left and right in your glory. They just aren't getting it. Glory is on their mind. And what's blinding them? Pride. I mean, the brashness is mind-boggling. And the reaction of the disciples, did I put this up here? I don't think I did. No, I'll leave it up there for you. In Mark 10:41, after hearing this absurd claim, the selfish jockeying for position from James and John, says the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. There is no unity in this group right now, and that will kill them. Pride destroys unity, and it is built deep into the fabric of our fallenness. The second point, as you can see up there, is that pride forfeits honor. He said to them in verse 35, anyone who wants to be first, he should be last of all, which means you should be servant of all. So you want to be first, right? You want the honor. You want the glory. You want the reward. Pride won't do it for you. Humility will. You want it all? Be last. Be the servant of all. And in the most supreme act of service, at the night before his execution, what does he do? He takes off his clothes, puts a robe on, and he washes their feet. Be the servant of all. If you don't humble yourself, you will forfeit the prize. That's what pride does. It forfeits the honor. God opposes the proud, right? But he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Now, you really need to strap yourself in, because this next one, where we're going to spend most of our remaining time, is a little difficult to hear. And it's this, is that pride rejects deity. It rejects God. Well, how do you mean, Chris? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. So he stands these children before them, and taking him in his arms, his child, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. A little child is the perfect illustration of humility. Because a little child, and every child for that matter, they have absolutely no power, no greatness. They're utterly dependent. And so what is Jesus saying in these verses? That when a believer comes to you, you not only receive the believer, you receive me. And who's the one who sent me? The Father. So you receive me and the Father. How you treat another believer is how you treat God. God the Son and God the Father. What were the disciples doing? Promoting one another, self-interest, despising, looking down on others, putting each other down, instead of opening their arms and being the servant of all. And because I come to you in each other, you've just rejected me, and not just me, but also God the Father who sent me. And Matthew records the same message in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 5. And he called a child to himself and set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name, what? Receives me. Exactly. So first of all, you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You got to do one thing first. Get into the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? You humble yourself like a child, completely weak and utterly dependent. That's how we enter the kingdom of heaven, just like a child. Then through humility, the rest of your life, you become the greatest in the kingdom if you walk in humility. I.e., you're the last. You become the servant of all. That's how you become the greatest. But I think what comes next is even more amazing. Look at verse 6 here. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck so that he can be drowned in the depths of the sea. If you get into a fight with one another about who is the greatest, you're leading them into the sin of pride. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, and that's spiritual children, other believers, to stumble into sin, it would be better for him to what happened to that person? Millstone tied around their neck, thrown into the sea, and they drowned. In other words, you would be better off to die a horrible death by drowning with a millstone around your neck than to ever cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Well, why? Why such a severe penalty? Because I live in that one, is what he's saying. You're doing it to me. That's what they were doing. All this pride, all this arguing, all this jockeying for position, you were putting me down. And it's going to cause someone else to stumble. And spouses, we argue all the time, right? Right? We go through that stuff, and usually we're trying to win an argument and be right and so on. What we're doing is arguing with and putting down God the Son and God the Father. But it gets even better, I think. Look at verse 10. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Do not despise. That's what they were doing, despising, looking down upon one another. Do not despise another believer. It says, "Because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What in the world does that mean? Well, God looks out for his own children. And the angels that surround him in heaven and around his throne, they're looking at the face of God to pick up his concern over one of his children who is being harmed. Now, Hebrews 1:14, I think I put this verse up here, says this. No, I didn't put it up there. Anyways, Hebrews 1:14 says this, "The angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation." So when our loving Heavenly Father and his face shows concern, who is surrounding his throne? Angels, your angel, my angel. They see that concern. So for example, if Shannon is hurting, that angel sees that concern and then goes to help minister to help protect, to help serve Shannon. In other words, all of heaven is watching how his children are being treated. Let's face it, do you think that way when you're trying to win an argument over your spouse? Or whenever any type of argument you're in? No, you do not. And no, I do not. So to the disciples, he's saying this. You have to change the way you think. You have to become the servant of everyone else and realize that every other believer is a child of mine in whom I dwell. Number four, it's real quickly, we'll go through these next two. Pride fosters exclusivity. See it here in Mark 9, verses 38 to 40. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." These people, these disciples, were so competitive, so caught up in their pride, trying to be the greatest, they certainly didn't want anybody outside of their little group to get any honor. What we think is happening here is that the pride had built up in the disciples because they were delegated what? Authority and power of Jesus. They're doing the same things Jesus did, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. But they weren't the only ones who were delegated power and authority. Luke 10, 70 others were given that power and authority. We think that one of them was the one that actually did a miracle. And Jesus says it's a miracle in his name. Okay? And it happened the same way as it does through the 12. the power of the Holy Spirit through that, probably that man, they healed somebody, they cast out demons, whatever it was. They did a miracle in his name, and it was legitimate. And John didn't like that. They're not in our group. And you know when we do that, and it's one of the first signs of pride, when we're children, we have cliques, groups of friends, and we exclude people, right? You're not in my group. And it's because of the pride that was in them. And Jesus makes the principle clear, for he who is not against us is for us. Just rejoice. Be glad that the name of Christ is being exalted, that the gospel is being preached, that a miracle actually happened. And you know where pride kicks in for pastors today? The numbers, the size of your congregation. And number five, the last point, is that humility. And here we go. Here's a point of humility. It collects rewards. It says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So to drive home the point of humility, the priority of humility, Jesus says, you want the glory? You want the honor? You want the reward? Pride is not the way. Humility is the way. In a world where might and right and honor, or might is right and honor is coveted, and to walk in humility is risky, the fear was, if I humble myself, I will lose the reward. And Jesus says the opposite. You're not going to lose the reward, but gain the reward. And again, remember I said this in Sunday school, a simple act as giving what? Did I put this up here or not? Yes. A cup of water. Just a cup of water. To someone to drink. Because another believer, just a cup of water to drink. Because of your name as far as Christ, what does he say? You're not going to lose that reward. You give a simple cup of water to someone who belongs to Christ. God sees it all. He records it, and he will reward you accordingly. But you're never going to achieve that by elevating yourself. You only get that if you're humble, which means you're the servant of all. This was a lesson that they needed to learn. This was a lesson that we needed, that we need to learn as well. And so it's pretty simple this morning. I want you to walk in humility. Walk by faith, right? Last few weeks, you walk in humility. This is what we need. And I would say, yes, keep in the back of your mind the simplest act. You know, I made the joke about I get Erica coffee in the morning. I didn't register until I was preparing a sermon. I'm probably going to get a reward for that. She's a believer. I get her coffee in the morning. She's my wife. I love her and so on. That's what he's saying. God is watching. So get rid of the pride. Walk in humility. Serve one another. And you can do that this week by dropping off desserts on my front porch. I will take that food and eat it. Amen? No, drop off vegetables. Vegetables. Okay. So, no peeps, though. No peeps. Would you stand with me? We're going to close this song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our time this morning, we thank you. We worship you. And I ask that you would just imprint on our memories the fact that all of heaven is watching us. That you care so much for us that you see the slightest pain and that you send our angels to minister to us. And I pray that we would walk in humility before you and be the servant of all. And all God's people said, amen.